Amen. Can we thank God this morning? Go ahead with a hand clap.
There's joy in the house of the Lord. My Bible says that they were glad when they came into the house of the Lord. I think yours does too. It's in Psalm 122, unless, in case you want to check. But you know it's a good morning when your worship leader tells the lead pastor he's not allowed to come up on the platform. And so, praise God this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. I am glad you are here. Thankful for the worship team leading us in worship. And it's good to see all of you right here. Welcome. And you're in the splash zone. You're in the spit zone. And so if you are new with us this morning, I just want to quickly introduce myself. I'm Pastor Josh. I'm really glad you are here and you are worshiping with us. We know it's tight. Obviously, we have a lot to celebrate this morning, and we're really thankful for that and really grateful for that. We also had the kids in the room. Kids, good to see you. We're glad you're here. That's right. I like the hat, Sophie. It's cool. Super cool hat. We believe in being an intergenerational church. Our youth and our kids aren't just the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. I strongly believe that. Our children are the church of today as well. We expect our youth. You saw Judah come up here and pray. We expect our young people to be actively a part of our church. We are trying to disciple our young people to be a part of our church, not just in the future, but now. We believe that's the best way to prepare our young people for the future and life in the kingdom and for the church. And so cool to see Judah pray. So thankful for that, Judah, and what God is doing in your life. I am not our speaker this morning. I schedule sermons pretty far out, and we're in a sermon series called The Beatitudes right now. And a while ago, I asked a man named Jeff Mattis to speak. Now, since then, Jeff has become the state pastor of Indiana Ministries that helps support our church and actually helped launch our church about 13 years ago. So we're super thankful for Indiana Ministries, and I'm super thankful for Jeff, who has become a friend of mine. I think he would tell you this, but he considers this his home church, and he's also become a mentor to me. And so I'm looking forward to what Jeff has to share with us this morning, and I just pray that you would open your hearts and your minds to what he has to say as he reads from God's word and leads us with a word from God this morning. So Jeff, we'll gladly hear you this morning. Come on up.
Wow, what an honor to be here today, and thank you, Pastor Josh, for trusting me with bringing the gospel to such a great gathering of souls this morning. Wow, I don't want to blow it today. There are a lot of folks here that are visiting, that are here because they're celebrating what is going to happen following the teaching. And honestly, every time a pastor gets up to deliver God's word, he or she is wise to just take a moment, step aside, recognize who really should be doing the speaking to hearts and minds, and that's the Holy Spirit. So would you join me with a quick prayer before we dive into Scripture today? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just the humbling honor of just standing in front of these folks. It would be intimidating without you, because without you, there's no power. Without you, nothing would be said to have eternal value. Without you, Father, there's nothing of substance. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you continue to do what you've already begun in this place, that you would bring the word alive, and that you would speak to the hearts and minds of those that are gathered here today on this great occasion. In your name we pray, amen. As Pastor Josh said, we're in a sermon series called The Beatitudes that is based on the first part of Matthew chapter 5. It's the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And to give just a brief review, I thought it would be good for us to begin reading in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And here's our verse for today. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, when I got this assignment, I thought, oh, great, meekness. You know, that's such a word everybody gets excited about, isn't it? I mean, I don't think we understand it. And there are all the other key words in the Beatitudes. They find their way into our common language. We use them all the time. For example, poor. Well, I'm too poor to go out to lunch this week, so I packed. The word mourning. I'm in mourning. The Colts passed on Will Levis. How could they do that? Hunger. I'm hungry. When's dinner ready? But you'll never hear somebody say, "Well, I'm feeling a bit meek today." Or, "Hey, Bob, the way you dealt with that client showed real meekness." I mean, way to go. That was awesome. I mean, nobody brings meekness into the boardroom like you do. But in Scripture, the word meek and meekness are found all over the place. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul lists it as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And when Jesus includes it in the Beatitudes, did you catch what he said at the end of it? He says something very astounding. He says, "Blessed are the meek." Well, okay. But notice this, "For they shall inherit the earth." He doesn't say what we would think or what I would fill in the blank. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall be comforted." Because when we think of meekness, what do we think? We think of people who are downtrodden, people who are depressed, anxious, weak, overburdened, frail. But Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. And I think that's a shocking statement because of how little we understand of the biblical meaning of meekness. And I think it's important for us, it's vital for us to really have a good grasp of what the Bible talks about when it talks about meekness, because I think we're going to learn today, if the Holy Spirit does his job, that meekness is the key to understanding the person of Jesus Christ. It is the key to understanding his character. In Matthew 11, starting verse 28, Jesus says this. Maybe this is a familiar scripture for you. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." That word gentle is the same word Jesus uses in the Beatitude for meek. It's the same word Paul uses as a fruit of the Spirit. So Jesus says, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." And then he continues, "And you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Jesus is telling us that life is not going to be easy. It is going to be difficult. As a matter of fact, he says in the Gospels that in this life, you're going to face trouble. You're going to face trials. But he says to take heart. Now think about those of us that you know. Maybe it's you, filled with worry, anxiety, fear, regret, helplessness. What Jesus is saying here is that you will never know peace. You will never experience the rest that you were designed to have until you understand what meekness and gentleness and humility are all about and incorporate that into your life. So where do we go to learn about meekness? Well, if key to understanding the character of Jesus is to understand his meekness, I think no better place to go than an example in Jesus' life where this fruit of the Spirit is on full display. It's a story of the woman caught in adultery found in John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Let's read it. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, he said to them, Or they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law, Moses, commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to pester him, to ask him. So he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Twice in this story, you hear that phrase, caught in the act. Caught in the act of adultery. And in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, there are certain transgressions, certain sins that are grievous enough that result in capital punishment. And you see them and you think, man, that's so brutal, that's so harsh. But in the case of adultery, it wasn't enough to say, "Well, we heard this person sleeps around, we heard this person cheats on their spouse." It wouldn't be enough to say, "Well, I saw them coming out of the house together, or I saw them even in the bedroom together, or I even saw them lying on the same bed together." That wouldn't have reached the threshold of evidence to warrant capital punishment. The law of Moses requires that two witnesses must see them, and that's why we hear this phrase, caught in the act. Their testimony has to completely agree with each other. There can't be any subtle differences, no variation. So how does that compare to the evidentiary law in a U.S. courtroom? Our judicial system has a much lower threshold of evidence to convict. Our standard is beyond a reasonable doubt. But in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, it was beyond a doubt. It had to be 100% certain. So you can see why we think, oh, this happened all the time. It almost never happened. No one ever saw somebody stoned or put to death for some moral transaction because the burden of proof had to be so certain, so sure. And not only that, two witnesses, they were to be the ones that if you're serious about this, then you lead the parade to do the execution. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus over and over again in the Gospels. They come at him, they come at him, they try to trip him with morality, they try to trip him up with the Romans for taxes, they try to trip him up to say that he's a king. All the time trying to get him in trouble with the religious leaders, with the people, with the Roman authorities. And of all the traps that they've ever set for our Lord, I think that this one is the most, I mean, they have him. It's the most deep, the most sure. There is no way that Jesus can get out of this. What do I mean by that? Well, if Jesus favors the woman and he says, "You know what? What you're doing here is ridiculous. It's a setup. You need to let her go." Then the Pharisees will say to the crowd, "Well, so this is your Messiah. He's all about grace, but he tramples all over the law of Moses." Or if Jesus favors the law of Moses and he says, "You got to do what you got to do. You can stone her." They'll say, "Well, some Messiah he is. I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me in your weakness, and I'll have you executed." I mean, it's a tight spot that Jesus finds himself in. It is the perfect trap of any of the traps that were ever set for Jesus. I mean, there's no way he can get out of it. It's over. Grace and truth cannot exist together. You either choose grace and you let her go, or you hold on to the truth and she faces her sentence. How does Jesus respond? Remember that word meekness. Meekness involves both gentleness and bravery. Both gentleness and strength. Let's look at the gentleness of Jesus. He never treats this woman like she was beneath him. Not so with the Pharisees. They humiliate her. They, quote, catch her in the act. They drag her from her house. They parade her down the streets of Jerusalem. And not just to a street corner. They parade her into the house of God, into the temple, onto the temple courts, throw her in front of Jesus, and tell everybody, this is what she did. And if you're thinking about this story, there was somebody else involved in this, right? I mean, you can't commit adultery by yourself. There was a dude involved. There was a guy that was there as well. Where is he? We'll talk about that in just a bit. If you're meek, if you're humble, which is another word for meekness, you never look down on others. You don't demean them. You don't put them down. You don't treat them with scorn and contempt. Look how Jesus treats this woman. He's not harsh. He's not mean. He's not condescending. He doesn't demean her, look down on her. He doesn't tell her, what were you thinking? I mean, I had a good teaching going on here in the courts of the temple. I was wrapping it up with a third amazing point, and all of a sudden you come along because of what you did the other night. No. Gentle. Jesus also demonstrates extreme bravery. You say, well, where in this story? Now, many commentators have theorized when Jesus bends down on the temple floor and he starts writing stuff with his finger, drawing, writing, whatever it was, what in the world was he doing? Was he looking at people in the audience, in the crowd that had stones ready to put this woman to death? And was he looking at him and saying, well, here's your sin, and writing it down? I've read that. You don't know. Was he writing, I hate Pharisees, in the dust? I've never read that in a commentator, but if I was writing my commentator, Pastor Josh, on this book, I think I would include that one as a probable response. The point is, we don't know what he was writing when he wrote that. But here's what I want you to know about this act. When he's not biding for time, he's in a crisis moment. The tension is high. A woman's life hangs in the balance. If there is a time to panic, it's now for Jesus. But what you see is calmness. He's serene. He's not moved to anxiety or fear. He calmly, without saying a word, bends down and starts writing on the floor of the temple. He's poised. He's fearless. He's brave. Meekness means that you have gentleness and bravery held together. Gentleness and brave. You can't be meek if you're not gentle. And you can't be meek unless you're fearless and brave. In Exodus, there's that famous story of Moses going into Pharaoh's court, and he tells the most powerful man on the planet, let my people go. Let them go. He tells Pharaoh, I want you to free all the slaves. I want you to set them free. I know you've got this vast workforce that is the backbone of the Egyptian economy that has enabled you to become the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. I want you to give that all up. And by the way, Pharaoh, I need you to do it like right now, if you please. Right now. I mean, how in the world could he do that? Well, the Bible says that Moses was the most humble, the most meek man that ever walked the face of the earth. He was brave. He was brave. Let's go back to the story. After the Pharisees confront Jesus, he writes in the dust. Then he gets up and he says this: "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote again on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." What I want you to see is that Jesus honors the law. He tells them that only a person that could throw a stone is one without sin. Now, let's stop there for just a moment and unpack that. What Jesus is not saying is that the only person that could throw a stone is somebody who is without sin, that is completely pure and holy. And I've heard sermons on that, and maybe some commentators have written on that, that said the only person in that crowd that could execute her is the Lord. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It would have been absurd for him to say that. The Pharisees would understand that everybody has sin in their life, and they would have laughed at him. They knew what Jesus meant. Jesus was referring to the law of Moses that said, you know what? If you're guilty of this same sin, you can't be the one to execute her. As a matter of fact, that means you'll be executed yourself because you're violating the law of Moses and you're putting somebody's life on the line for the exact same thing that you're guilty of. Jesus knows that there are some men in that crowd. And by the way, there's always been a double standard for women, amen? Always. And he knows there are some men in that crowd that are guilty of the same thing. Not only that, in the law of Moses, there's this thing called the law of partiality, where if you're a judge and you have two people in front of you that are guilty of doing the same thing together, and you let one go and you condemn the other, well, you're biased. You're guilty of partiality, and that judge will face his own execution for doing that. And then there's a law of being a false witness. If you're a false witness, and you're going to seriously say that this person needs executed, and you're lying about it, or you're exaggerating it, the law of Moses said, you've just forfeited your life. So what Jesus is saying to these guys is that, you know what? You're either guilty of the same sin, you're guilty of being a partial judge, or you really aren't a good witness to be able to bring this forward. So if any of you are free of all that, cast a stone. Cast a stone. And one by one, they begin to leave until it's just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus says to the gal, "Where are your accusers?" Says, "No one condemned you." She looks around and she says, "No, Lord." They're all gone, all of them. And he says, "I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, I don't want to pass over what Jesus said to her, because his response to her and how he handles it and the order that he says it is at the very heart of the gospel. First of all, Jesus doesn't deny that she's guilty. She's guilty. She knew it. Second, he says, "I don't condemn you." So how could you have Jesus say, "Yes, you're guilty, but I'm not going to condemn you"? Because we know God can't deny himself. He's 100% holy. He's a God of justice. He can't just sweep our sin under the rug and say, "There, there, little boy. There, there, little girl. Go on. I didn't see that one. I'll give you a pass." There are no moral passes in the Bible. There's damage that's been done, and that damage needs to be repaired. It needs to be paid for. How could Jesus do that? Let's go back to meekness. There's a reason why meekness is so rare and precious in the world, because either you're going to be a moral fanatic and you're going to abuse people, or you're going to try to love everybody and sweep everything under the rug that is causing their destruction. You can't be both. What Jesus is doing is a beautiful picture of the gospel. He's saying, I don't condemn you because why? Because I will be condemned for you. You won't be crushed by these stones of judgment because I will be crushed by the weight of the Father's wrath. I am paying the price. There's a reason Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Every other religion says either you're not guilty and you're not condemned, or you are guilty and you are condemned. Only Christianity says a Christian is one who is guilty, but you're not condemned. The only one. If you have saving faith in Jesus, you are a sinner, but you're forgiven. And you're completely accepted into the arms of God. That's saving grace. Friends, that's amazing grace. That is precious grace. And the only source for that is found in Jesus Christ. Nobody else, no other religion, no other religious founder can offer that. One final thought. Look at what Jesus tells this woman and the order in which he tells it. He doesn't say, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. I meant, clean yourself up. Stop doing this. Have some respect for yourself, and then maybe I'll find some respect and acceptance for you. And so often the enemy tries to get us to believe the lie that we're too bad. We're too messed up. We need to address some things in our life before I start getting serious about this God, about Jesus. God doesn't work that way. Here's the way he works. And it is the same saving order, the same saving order that you see in this story. You just stand in front of Jesus, just like this gal. You stand in front of him with everything, just as you are, with the mess, the burdens, the insecurities, all the stuff of your life. And Jesus says, you're forgiven. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, does that mean that I've got to walk perfect? I can't mess up anymore? Absolutely not. But what Jesus is telling this woman is that your life from here on out will be different. Your heart from here on out will be made new. You are free from having to do these things. You are set free. Before, it seemed like you didn't have a choice. You just kept falling into it and falling into it and falling into it. I am taking the chains off. God forgives you first. He gives you grace first. He gives you acceptance first. That's why the Bible can say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And maybe you're here today. And in your mind, you're thinking about everything that you brought into this place. All the insecurities, all the mess, the mistakes, everything that you've reaped because of what you've sown. All that. Can you come to Jesus today? Can you make your way to him? Can you, like the woman in this story, stand before him, kneel before him? If you come to him today, at that moment, what you will find is everything that you brought into this place, everything in your life that accuses you will start to disappear, will start to walk away like all the accusers in this story. Until it's just you and him, just you and him. And then you could hear those words, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. From here on out, your life is going to be different. Your life is going to be made new. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, man, I don't know about all that burden and sin and mess and all that. I never thought I was that way. Remember when Pastor Josh brought the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. There is such wisdom in knowing that you were meant for more in this life. There is so much saving wisdom to know that you can't do this on your own. You were wired by God. You were created by Him to have a relationship with Him. And yes, no matter how good you think you are or how awful you think you are, when you came in here, Christ had to die for you. His love is universal. And the best thing that you can do today is to say yes. To say, I'm going to walk, I'm going to make my way to Him, and I need to be made new. I have decided to follow Jesus. Church, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing, transforming, beautiful story of grace. Only you could take something that would have resulted in death and turn it into life. What happened here is what happened on Calvary. Death into life. The love of God on full display. Gentleness and grace, holding firmly on to truth, all come colliding at the cross for you and for me. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As Jeff just so clearly articulated, as we follow Christ, we are giving our lives to Christ who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. And we have our baptism candidates now coming over here because they've made that pivotal decision in their life to follow Jesus, to receive Him as their Savior and to follow them, to go from life to death. In other words, go from a life of living for themselves, living for sin, living to do what their flesh tells them to do. They have died to all of that, and now they're going from death. They're going to go into this. We call this a coffin. I don't know if you've seen this before. If you're new with us, I call this a coffin. It doubles as a baptismal. And so what they'll do is then they'll go from death to life. When they are raised up, they've made the decision that they've died to sin and they've become alive to Christ and that their life belongs to Him and that they're going to follow Him with the rest of their life. So you see these shirts that they're wearing that says, I have decided. They have decided to follow Jesus. They have decided that their lives belong to God and that they will follow Him for all of their lives. And so here's what we do here at Catalyst, and here's what I'm going to ask all of you to do. We love baptisms. We celebrate baptisms. And so that's the first thing that I ask that you do. When we dunk them down into the water and we bring them back up, not only are you all going to be splashed because we get excited, but we're going to cheer. We're going to cheer. We're going to be excited for what God is doing in their life and has done in their life and what He's called them to. The second thing I always ask that people do is, it's really simple, is that if you've been baptized, you remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Some of you have had your lives radically changed by God. Your lives have radically been changed by God. And so you want to thank God for that. You want to remember the time when you were baptized. My wife, she was baptized when she was a kid, so she's never sinned before in her life. As a joke a little bit. But no, I mean, seriously, like, we're about to baptize some children here, okay? And we're careful about that to a certain extent. Like, we take them through baptismal classes. Like, we want to make sure that they really are sincere about making this decision, but some of you were baptized at a young age. And so maybe you don't have this like radical experience where my life was awful. Like we always love the testimony, like my life was awful. I gave my life to Christ and now it was good. Well, so here's what you remember, right? If that's you, you're baptized at a young age, you're raised by a Christian mom and dad, like you were always kind of followed Jesus. Of course, you've had your troubles. But here's what you remember. You remember what God has called you to. God has called you to life with him and through him. You remember that in this baptism today as these people are being baptized. And third and finally is to consider this. Some of these people being baptized here today, they just started attending church before our last baptismal service. They watched what happened here in this pool. They watched people getting baptized. And maybe I'd like to say they heard the message before and they were just struck to the heart and they had to get baptized. But God did something in them during this. God is calling some of you to follow him and get baptized yourselves. Pay attention to what God is doing in your life right now. We ask that you do that. Now here's what we're going to do. We're worship during this. We're going to call these young people forward and some of those people who aren't so young to be baptized this morning. We're going to celebrate. Lucas, you're up first, brother. Gladly welcome you. Come on.
Amen. One more time for everybody who's been baptized.